we're talking about sanctuaries. We talked a little bit about the earthly sanctuary. We didn't even do anything. We just scratched the surface because I want you to dig into it on your own. I can tell you about it all day long. It's not going to do you any good until you dig into it for yourself and make it your own because you learned it. On one occasion, I saw a beautiful chart of end-time prophecies. And I said, oh, I want one of those charts. I've got to have that chart. And unfortunately, they were no longer available. And so I made my own. I looked up text. I drew out my own chart like this. And when I got through, I knew exactly what was on that chart. I knew it. Why? Because I made it. I dug it out. And when you dig it out from the Word for yourself, it's just giving you, little hints along. It becomes yours then. And you don't have to say, well, that preacher said so-and-so. You can say, I read it in there and I studied it for myself and I know it's there. Acts 17:31 is our text. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Our text, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the whole world in righteousness. The most important event this side of the resurrection is that of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the investigative judgment. That doctrine is right in the very heart of our message. It's the foundation, and if we attempt to move it, we get in trouble. The heavenly sanctuary. Now, this next statement that I'm going to make is what I think, based on my interpretation of the Scripture. It's open to your disagreement. Where is the heavenly sanctuary? In heaven. But where in heaven? The sinner? Well, early writings, page 19. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple supported by seven pillars, all of transparent gold, set with pearls most glorious. And she gives a scripture reference, Revelation 14:1. All right, where did she say the temple was at? On Mount Zion. Psalms 48:2. We sing this as a song in the South. Psalms 48:2. It's beautiful, and if I could sing it, I'd sing it for you, but I can't. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So where is Mount Zion located at in heaven? On the north side of the city. Did you know that that was the reason that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, the devil said, I will plant my throne on the sides of the north. Why? Because that was where the tabernacle was at. That was where the throne of God was at. And he wanted to take God's place. So the temple in heaven is in the north. All right, the heavenly sanctuary. What about it? Why did it need to be cleansed? Is there anything in heaven that would cleanse, that would defile the heavenly sanctuary? Yes, we know that. It's defiled by sin. Sin in heaven? Yes, but thank God, confessed sin. Confessed sin. The sins that are registered on the book of life, your sins and my sins in the most holy place. But are those sins to stay there forever and ever and ever and ever down through the ceaseless ages of eternity? Praise the Lord, there is a way that has been made for the sins to be removed. As I told you previously, a plan was devised before the foundation of the world to do away with sin. But it cost our Savior His life. It was a tremendous price, but one that had to be paid so that the universe and you and I can be free from the curse of sin. Is there a date given in Scripture for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary? Daniel 8:14, every Adventist should know by heart, under 2,300 days then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now we're not going into a study of how to compute from the Scriptures to prove the 2,300 days ended in such and such a year, but we can say that Daniel 9:24-25 tells us that the 2300 days was to begin at the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which was given in the autumn of 457 B.C. Remember the day for a year period of Ezekiel 4:6, and you add all these together and make allowances for the 0 year in there, and it brings us down to October 1844. At which time, we learned in the previous meeting, Jesus moved from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the final acts of His work. Work that you and I should be concerned about. On the Day of Atonement here on earth, all the children of Israel came to the heavenly, to the earthly sanctuary. They afflicted their souls. They were very concerned about what was going on in there because their destiny hinged on what went on in that place. We're living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And we should be concerned about what's going on up there because our sins, our lives, our very existence hinge on what's going on. Our acceptance to God, whether or not we are covered with the blood. Our destiny depends on what He finds recorded on the books there. Volume 7 of the Bible Commentaries, page 987. When we become children of God, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they remain there till the time of judgment. Now, saints, at the time of judgment, now we know the judgment began in 1844, and you say, well, I wasn't alive in 1844. But what the servant of the Lord is saying is the time of judgment when it comes to your name. The moment you become a Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know that the judgment began with righteous Abel, the first man to live. And it has been going name by name by name by name. And when He comes to your name, or He comes to my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, at that time, the time of judgment for us, one of two things is going to happen. Either our sins will be blotted out, or our name will be blotted out. One of the two things. Oh, no way. My sins were blotted out when I accepted Jesus Christ. They were forgiven when I accepted Christ. Yes, they were forgiven, but they have not been blotted out. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:57. The blood of Christ, while it was to release the sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. What happens is that our sins are taken from us and taken to heaven, just like the blood was taken and sprinkled on the veil, representing the sins. Our sins have been transferred to another place. And as far as you and I are concerned, our sins are gone, because they're gone from us. You know the song, "Rolled away, rolled away, all the burden of my heart has been rolled away." The sin has been rolled away, and as such, we no longer bear the guilt. As I said, the sanctuary, the judgment. There's three parts of the judgment. The judgment of the righteous dead, which began in 1844. The judgment of the righteous living. We have no date for the beginning of that, but we know that it began later than 1903, because in 1903 she said it had not yet begun. But I'm sure that it is now underway. And then there's the judgment of the wicked, which we won't concern ourselves with because none of us fit into that category, hopefully. Great Controversy 486. At the time appointed for the judgment, the close of the 2300 days in 1844, began the work of investigating and blotting out of sins. All who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass its searching scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their deeds. As I said, only the cases of the professed people of God come up in this phase of the work. The wicked are judged after the 1,000 years. And I'm going to be talking next weekend a little bit about the judgment of the wicked and what part you and I play in the judgment of the wicked and whether or not we can keep people's names from being cast out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But that's a distinct thing that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. One thing that I can tell you, according to 1 Corinthians 6:2, the saints will judge the world. Those that are in heaven during the 1,000-year reign will judge the wicked people. Is that a solemn thought? it is to me. To know that I will be allowed to deliberate on the cases of people I know and to pass sentence upon them and to say, this person should be burned X number of years or X number of years or X number of years. In case you don't believe it, that's 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you know not that the saints shall judge the world? But we're not going to talk about that. The judgment for the servants of God is what we're talking about. And it's been going on for 135 years. A long time. It shouldn't have took that long. There was no need for it to take that long. And you and I are the reason it has taken that long. We are the reason. But it soon will be finished. Now there's a lot of errors that are being taught on that subject. In fact, the majority of the Protestant world would have us to believe that all judgment is way off yonder sometime, millions of years in the future. That's the deception of the devil, to keep us from being ready now. Because you see, if we think the judgment is way off yonder, we've got a long time to get ready. But our names could come up right this minute. That teaches us the solemnness and the seriousness of being prepared now, being covered with the blood now. I wonder about these people that believe in a great white throne judgment years in the future. What answer that they're going to give to God when they realize that it's all over with and they're still resting in the false hope that they had plenty of time to spare. And you know, the folk in the Protestant world is not the only one that's being deceived. Many Adventist believers are being deceived as well. Oh, you know, God's not started judging the living yet. We've got a long time. A lot of things have got to be fulfilled. Early writings 44. I saw that Satan was at work to deceive, distract, and draw away God's people just now in this sealing time. Satan was trying his every art to hold them where they were until the sealing was passed, until the covering was drawn over God's people. We're going to be talking next weekend about the sealings, how many different sealings there are in the Word of God. But nevertheless, she says, the devil's trying to get our minds all confused up. And did you know we see that right now? We have all these voices right here in our own midst all crying out different things. Listen, I got the truth about this. Listen, I know what's right. Look, read my literature. Read this, read that, or the other. What is all this calculated to do? Draw our minds off the most central thing of all, being ready for the coming of Christ. And if He can get us all tangled up in little old minute, minuscule things, that's as good as He would have. Now, some of these things are nice things. But if they draw our attention away from being ready, then they're devices of Satan. And where are God's people at today? I tell you where we're at. We're asleep. We're unprepared. And we don't have the slightest knowledge of what's going on in the world. Now, you may say that's not so, but it absolutely is. I've traveled enough to know that the 99% of the church of God have no knowledge where they are in the stream of time. We're near somewhere down near the end, yet we know we are. But we should be able to put our finger and say, right here is where we are according to the stream of time. Make no mistake about it, saints. If Satan can prevent us from receiving the Spirit of God as it's poured out in the latter rain by causing you to accept some kind of error or half-truth, as we talked about during dinner, he will do it. And you know how he best does that? He brings you all these pamphlets and all these pieces of literature through the mail, and here's all these Spirit of Prophecy quotations, and we look at it and say, ooh, here's the Spirit of Prophecy. That must be right. But you know what she said? She said they'll take 99% truth and mix 1% error with it, and you're deceived by the 1% error. And I could share many, many statements that I've heard from the Spirit of Prophecy where they quote a half a sentence or a half a paragraph, and it's devastating. And they leave the other half out that changes the meaning entirely. Trying to deceive us, you see. From accepting the truth, he surely will. What order does the judgment process progress? Revelation 11:1 tells us the exact order of the judgment, the exact order of the investigation that is now going on in heaven. Revelation 11:1. And there was given me a reed like a rod. And the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. We don't need any explanation to be told what a temple is, do we? What is it? It's a church. A place of worship. A house of God. What about the altar? Who ministers at the altar? Well, we know Jesus ministers at the altar, but I'm talking about physically in the church. Who ministers? This is the altar right here. The pastor. The elders. We don't need any indication as them that worship therein. That's you folk, the congregation. All right? Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. He says, rise and measure the church of God and the ministers and the congregation. Tells you who the judgment begins with. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment must first begin at the house of God. What is the house of God? The church of the living God. The people of God. If judgment first begins at us, then saints, of necessity, probation must close first for us. Because judgment proceeds in order, you see. Judgment begins at the house of God. He goes through the names of those who are professed people of the church. The remnant people, the Adventist church. I hear a great cry of protest when I say that probation will close first for the Adventist church before it does for anybody else. Why should that really be strange? It shouldn't be strange. What does God really judge us by other than the shed blood of Christ? He judges us by the light and the privileges we have had. Is there one of you that dare say that the Adventist people have not had more light and more privilege than any other people on the face of the earth? The full searchlight of heaven has been turned on us. There is nothing that God has not revealed to us concerning salvation from the Word of God. There is no other church that has so much light of God than we have. And we're judged by light and privilege. And so judgment will first begin for the Advent people, and it will close for the Advent people while folk out there in the world still have opportunity to be saved. Seventh-day Adventists will have no opportunity. Emilio Konecny makes the statement, and he's a man of God, and he's proved the statement from the Word of God that judgment will close first for the Church of God. Probation will close first for the Church of God. And saints, I tell you, it is not a time for us to be slacking up and turning back and going out. Because if judgment begins at us and probation closes first for us, the door of probation may close while you're on the outside and you'll be lost. You will be lost. I can't see that. There came a time in the children of Israel's experience when probation closed for them. When was that? When they rejected Jesus. They crucified Him. They rejected Him. Probation for the household of Israel was closed. And the door of salvation was wide open to the rest of the world. But it was closed for the Jews. Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 97. The time of God's destructive judgments. Now let's be very careful when we say destructive judgments here. She is not talking of the seven last plagues. She is talking of the time of trouble, or the great time of trouble, which we are entering into right now. The time of God's destructive judgments is the time of mercy for those who have had no opportunity to learn what is truth. Who is that? Those out there. Tenderly will the Lord look upon them. His heart of mercy is touched. His hand is still outstretched to save, while the door of mercy is closed to those who would not enter. Who is that? You and I, who have had great light and refused to walk in it. The door of mercy is closed to us, while it is open to others who have had no opportunity. I don't have the statement here, but you will recognize it as a Spirit of Prophecy quotation, where she says, those that come in the last days will learn in months what we have learned in years, you see. And I'm seeing that now. I'm seeing people that have been in the church just months and years far surpass those in knowledge of the Scripture and spiritual virtues of those who have been in the church 25 and 30 years. Because, you see, they've gotten satisfied and felt fallen asleep and are spiritually dead. And these newcomers are far surpassing them. And I'm afraid they will take the crowns of many that have been in the church for years. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 2:11. The church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. Us will be the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. Why? Why is it that God would deal so harshly with His people? Simply because we have been His people, and we have said, well, we are the church of God, we are going through regardless. And we've just sat down and done nothing. Simply by being part of the household of God does not make you a member of the church of God. Simply by being having your name on a book, Billy Sunday used to put it aptly when he said, going into a garage doesn't make you a car. And joining the church of God doesn't make you a Christian. It's a heart relationship. And I cannot substantiate those that say, well, I'm a member of the church and I'm going through. Hogwash. That attitude, you're going to be lost. The church of God is not going to save a one of us. Keeping the Sabbath is not going to save a one of us. The Jews crucified Jesus and like they broke their necks getting back home where they could keep the Sabbath without breaking it. We can pay tithe millions of dollars a year and teach every Sabbath school class that comes around, and we will still be lost if we're not covered with the blood. Saints, judgment is going on. And we are not being judged in the future. We are being judged now. Daily. And it's a solemn thought that as we walk the streets about our business, God is judging us. As we work in our homes, God is measuring us. As we engage in conversation with our friends, God is shaking us. As we pass to and fro across the earth, God is trying us to see whether or not we've made a pure goal. It's no time to be lax or slip away from the truth. Because if we do now, it may mean our eternal loss. There may not be another opportunity. Now, what is the basis of the judgment? By what are we being judged? Well, we have some that tell us, well, when your name comes up in the judgment, Jesus is going to look down the list, and He's going to say, oh, here, this person once accepted me as their Savior. They've asked me for righteousness to cover their sins. And I'll just pass them by because they asked me for righteousness. And I'll stamp fit, approved for heaven. Now, that's true in a primary sense. Now, remember, saints, that only those who have professed Christ at one time or another are presently being judged. So, you see, every name that is written on the book of life up there has accepted Christ. So, that's not what He's looking for in that sense. They've received Christ's righteousness, and they have forgiveness of sins. Now, if that's true, that only the names of the professed people of God is written on the pages, and it is true, then that can't be the basis of the judgment. Volume 3, page of the Testimonies, 372. The sinner, through repentance of his sins, faith in Christ, and obedience to the perfect law of God, has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It becomes his righteousness, and his name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, that's what causes our name to be written there in the first place. The fact that we've repented of our sins, we have faith in Christ, and through His perfect obedience to the law, we have perfect obedience to the law, and His righteousness is imputed to ours. That, she said, is what causes our names to be written there in the first place. Acceptance of the gift of righteousness. Now listen to two more brief statements from the pen of inspiration. Great Controversy, 482. And I may lose some of you here. The law of God is the standard by which the characters and lives of men will be tested in the judgment. Great Controversy, 436. In order to be prepared for the judgment, it is necessary that men should keep the law of God. That law will be the standard of character in the judgment. Steps to Christ, page 60. Obedience, the service and allegiance of love are the true signs of discipleship. Now, continue along with me. I'm not teaching keeping of the law for salvation. But these are not my words here. They're the words of the servant of God. And thus they are the words of God. And if you argue with what's written there, you're arguing with God. Again, Steps to Christ, page 62. The condition of eternal life is now just what it always has been. Just what it was in paradise before the fall of our first parents. Perfect obedience to the law of God. perfect righteousness. Yes, that is the standard of judgment. The law. It stands there in the heavenly sanctuary. It is a standard by which the world must be judged. To keep it means life. To break it means death. It's an unchanging law. John the Revelator, in vision, he saw this as he saw the opening scenes of the judgment. The Scripture says that he wept as he saw nobody worthy. There was nobody that was worthy to open the books. His name was written there. His sins were written in the book. And there was nobody who could remove his sins. Nobody who could meet the demands of the law. He realized he could not meet them, even though he had confessed his sins. And he had the righteousness of Christ imputed to his life. He says, I cannot meet the demands of the law. It was an important matter. He saw the great need and he wept. And may I say, saints, that when you and I feel the seriousness of our guilt before God's broken law, then we too will weep. But we only look at the broken law to see our need. When we look at the law and we see that we have broken it, can the law of itself atone for our having broken it? No. Ladies, again, I'm going to pick on you. When you pick up a mirror and you look into it, what do you see? A reflection of yourself. If you've got a smudge here, do you take that mirror and go like this trying to get the smudge off? Can the mirror remove the smudge? The mirror is only a reflection of what you are. So as we look into the law, we see a reflection of what we are. We've broken it. Oh, I'm going to take the law and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep every precept. And what are we doing? We're taking the mirror and trying to take the smudge off. We can't do that. If you've got a smudge on your face and you look in the mirror and it reveals it, you go and you take the water and you wash your face. And when you and I look into the broken law and we see our hopelessness, we turn to Jesus, the answer to the broken law. And we can tell that Apostle John as he weeps there, as he saw the law was broken, and his sins were recorded in heaven against him, and he could not atone for his own sins. We can say, don't weep anymore, John. The line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. John, the line of the tribe of Judah paid the price, and he meets the demands of the law for everyone who will believe in him. And saints of God, that's why I say that a born-again believer has no more reason to fear the investigative judgment than a slave would have to fear the law that gives him freedom. We have no need to fear of what's going on up there if we're born again. But if we don't, then we should fear. Remember the statement from Great Controversy 482, the law of God is the standard by which the character and lives of men will be tested in the judgment. What we become after we have been forgiven, or our character, is the basis of the judgment. When we come to Christ and have righteousness applied to our account, that's the first step. What will we do with the grace of God that He sheds abroad in our life? The Holy Spirit comes to work in every individual's life. And what is the job of the Holy Spirit? To transform us into a living image of Jesus. Will we do that, or will we take Christ's robe of righteousness and say, well, I'm filthy and dirty and I've got all these unconfessed sins and I'm going to take the robe of righteousness and I'm going to wrap it around me and I'm going to cover up my sins with the robe of righteousness. And here's these sins still here. I tell you, saints, that don't work. We can't use Christ's righteousness as a cloak to hide our filthiness under. Desire of Ages 555 and 556. No repentance is genuine that doesn't work reformation. The righteousness of Christ is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. Holiness is wholeness for God. And here is the key. It is the entire surrender of heart and life to the indwelling principles of heaven. That is the key. That is the answer. The entire surrender of heart and life. The getting over control of our life to somebody else. And did you know
whether you'll admit it or not, you know it, so that's the hardest thing in the world to do, to trust a power outside of our own self. That's not human nature. We trust what we can do. But to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to have a character that will pass the judgment, to have a clean record up there, means that. A turning over of our entire life to a power outside of ourselves. This is the only way that you and I or anybody else who passes the judgment will do so. Through transformation of character. The changing of our vile selves into a glorious reflection of the perfectness of Christ. And how do we do this? Again, do we strive real hard? You know, if I grit my teeth and, you know, I put myself to the wheel, I'm going to become perfect if it kills me. You know, that's the attitude of some of us. And we become obnoxious, you know. I talked with a man, he said, I can't remember. He said, I haven't committed a sin since 1956. I said, brother, you just committed one. You just committed one. We can't bring it about ourselves. Well, if I strive, no, you can't do it. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll work and I'll work and I'll work and I'll give Bible studies and I'll do all sorts of good things for the church. In fact, I heard a minister stand behind the pulpit and said, you know, Sister so-and-so, I counted up this week and she's done 16 good things for the church. Bless her heart. Those 16 good things, as wonderful as they were, will not earn her one inch of heaven. It'll not gain her one inch of heaven. Works are good, but they are the fruit of repentance and turning to the Lord. They can't transform our character. Well, how can I have a character like Christ? I'll say yes to Jesus, but I'll keep on doing everything that I've been doing, and Christ's character will automatically be given. No. Testimonies to ministers? 234, character is not transferable. Did you get that statement? Character is not transferable. Christ's character cannot be given to us. Christ's character is not transferable. No man can secure it for another. Each must obtain for himself a character purified from every stain of sin. All right, now we're going to be getting into some deep things here, and you pay close attention to what I'm saying, because as we learned last night, the track of truth and the track of error lie close together. And I'm on the track of truth now. Christ's character will not substitute for ours in the investigative judgment. His character must be reproduced in our life. Do you understand that? Christ's character will not substitute. That's like putting on a cloak. His character must be reproduced in our life. And how is that done? As I said this morning, simply by being willing to be made willing. Remember the statement, when the character of Christ is fully reproduced in the lives of His people, then will He come to claim them for His own. It must be a reproduction of the character of Christ. While the work of the judgment is presently going on in the heavenly sanctuary, while our records are being examined there, and one day when our sins will be blotted out, we must be ever progressing in the work of total surrender to the Lord. And you know, as we talked, I believe it was, about at dinner, as we walk with the Lord, and He walks with us, He talks to us. I like to put it this way. We are a temple of God. And we say, Lord, come and live in my life. And we open the doors, you know, to the front room. But everything else is shut off. And the Lord comes in. And He says, child, You love Me. And we say, yes, Lord, we love You. And He says, you know, you've got a door here shut in your life and I can't get in. If You love Me, will You open this door and let Me in? And we open this area of our life. And whatever it is that is hindering us in our progress is given up. And Christ takes over a little bit more. And we go on and we go on and the Lord says, child, do You love Me? And we say, yes, Lord, we love You. Well, here's another door that You've had closed off. Things that You've kept for Yourself. If You love Me, will You let Me in? And we open the door and He takes more possession. And day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we walk with the Lord, He gains more and more and more control of our life. Would to God that it could be instantaneously. And it should be instantaneously. And I hope that He will take more and more control more and more rapidly of our lives. If our names came up this day in the heavenly sanctuary, what would our record show? Would they show He still has His own character? Or would they show their character has been transformed in the life of, to the likeness of Christ? Will our records bear close examination? Yes, it will. If we allow Him to be Lord in our life, we can exert a powerful influence that will attract men, women, boys, and girls to the gospel message. There was a group of men one day talking about the different versions of the Bible. You've probably heard this story told many times. And one man says, I like this version better. And another said, I like this version better. And one fellow says, well, you know, I like my mama's version best of all. And they all laugh. Says, when in the world did your mom ever write a Bible or translate the Bible? And he says, she translated it into everyday living. And that's what the world is looking for. Those that translate Jesus Christ into everyday living. And that they represent and reflect the character of Christ. Saints, our only hope is that we can become changed. That we must become changed. Our sins must not only be forgiven, they must be blotted out. They must be done away with. One error that we have to guard against is that the blotting out of sin is just erasing them from the book of life. Now, that's not the blotting out of sin. Sin is not blotted out simply by taking it off the book of life any more than throwing the Bible in the fire destroys the Word of God. The blotting out of sin is the destruction of it in our character. The total eradication of sin. It's the finishing of all transgression in our life. It's the bringing of the righteousness of Christ into our life by faith. Can we expect to see this? Can we expect to see a people who will safely pass the judgment, have their sins blotted out, be sealed, taken to heaven? I say yes, and I believe with all my heart that some of them are sitting in this audience. You know, when we are converted and accept Christ as our Savior, He does a wonderful thing for us. His death on the cross, His atonement provides for us an experience of the new birth. And as He continues the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary, which is as necessary for our salvation as His death on the cross, there's a wonderful experience available to us. We can have our sins not only forgiven, but blotted out, erased from the character. From My Life Today, page 291, as the artist transfers to the canvas the features of the face, so the features of each individual character are transferred to the books of heaven. Christ has a perfect photograph of every man's character. Let me read that to you one more time so you can get the point I'm trying to make here. As the artist transfers to the canvas the features of the face, so the features of each individual character are transferred to the books of heaven. Christ has a perfect photograph of every man's character. So you see, saints, for the Lord simply to erase sin from our record in heaven and leave it in our life would be a useless act. The blotting out of sin is a complete act. It involves not only the blotting out of the photograph in heaven, but the blotting out of sin in the original as well. And we're going to talk tomorrow. No, not tomorrow. Next week about the blotting out of sin in the original. The sinless beings in heaven and on earthly worlds, they can see how people like Enoch and Elijah, and Daniel, and Joseph. They can see how people like that could be saved. But they wonder about people like Samson. And they wonder about people like me. How in the world can the Lord really save those people? How can we be sure that the plan of salvation works for people like that? Lord, how can we really be sure that if You take them to heaven, they won't sin sometime or another and start the whole thing all over again? That's what the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sins and the final act of atonement is all about. God is going to produce a people that reflect the character of Jesus so perfectly that the whole universe can say, yes, we see Christ so perfectly reflected in those people that we can understand how it's safe to take them to heaven, because they reflect the loveliness. Those who in faith have sent their sins ahead of them to judgment, those who in faith have allowed the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, those who in faith have had their transformed characters by the renewing grace of our Lord, they'll be finished with sin. They, that is, we're talking about people in the last days, you and I, those who have the privilege of having the seal of the living God, if we pass this mark, we will be sealed. And that will be the proof to the waiting universe that these people are perfect and that they can be taken to heaven. That they will not respond to the temptations of heaven, or to the temptations of Satan, because they are so closely connected with Christ that His character is their character. Every moment they can stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, perfect people. And I'm going to tell you, sometime this weekend, about perfection. There's three parts to perfection. But we can be day by day perfect as long as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those who are sealed will always maintain a condition of close relationship between them and Christ. They will continually boast, continually receive grace and power from their Lord. Well, now, if these people that are sealed are perfect people, are they going to go around and say, look at me, I'm a perfect individual? Well, Acts of the Apostles 5:61, the nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of His character, the more clearly we shall see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual confession of sin, a continual humbling of the heart before the Lord. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. And haven't you found that so? The closer you become to Christ, the less you see the like in your own self. The more you seek after the Lord, the more you realize your own unworthiness and that it is all of Him. Moment by moment, we should be asking for the righteousness of Christ so that when He comes to our name, He can stamp perfection on the page because we will reflect His character. What happens, friends, if we hold on to just one little cherished sin? Christ Object Lessons 3:16, the righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. 5T53, even one wrong trait of character, one sinful desire cherished, will neutralize all the power of the gospel. If we hold on to one little thing, it's got to be totally surrendered to the Lord. The seriousness of the time, saints, it should move us to clean up our life and accept the righteousness of Christ. Let's go back as we close to John as he views and visions the scenes of the judgment. Jesus comes to a page of a person there who's accepted Him at one time as their Savior. But they kept right on living like they had been living before. They trusted what the righteousness of Christ would be given to them like a cloak. They've never allowed the image of Jesus to be reproduced in their life. Jesus comes to this name. And we're told that when He comes to names like this, that a hush falls over heaven. Because a name has to be removed from the book of life. It has to be transferred to the book of death. And angels weep because a child of God's name has to be struck out and transferred. A member of the remnant people, but forever separated from the Lord. Never to see Him. Never to see His friends and His family. Never to enjoy the companionship of angels. Never to rejoice with the saints in heaven throughout eternity. Saints, we used to have an expression that we should bring back in the church. It's court week in heaven. Cases are being decided up there. How does it stand with us? This weekend and next weekend may very well be one of the most important weekends in your life as you learn new things from the truth of God. All the people in the world will fall into two categories one day that we'll be talking about next weekend. There will be some that will be sealed with the seal of the living God. And there will be others, the great majority, that will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. Which class will we fall in? Shall we pray? Our Father, we've talked this afternoon on the sanctuary below and the sanctuary above. And we pray that we might become aware of the importance of what is going on. So aware of this importance that we will allow you to work in our lives, that we will turn control over to you so that your character may be reproduced. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.